Our God in heaven, as we contemplate as a nation another period of lockdown, we praise you that your word is not bound. And so we ask, dear Father, that you by your Spirit would speak to us through your word, achieve your purposes, do your good things, and glorify your great Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, as we brace ourselves for another period of lockdown, I wonder what you are listening to. When it rains, as it has done this week, some people rejoice and some people weep. The same event gets interpreted differently. And as we look to this month ahead, there'll be some people who are dreading it, and there'll be some people who might be quite looking forward to it. And we are always interpreting the world around us. We are interpreting the things that happen. We try to make sense of what's going on. Sometimes not very successfully, but we're always trying. And as we interpret the world, we are listening to lots of different explanations. We are listening and then we are selecting what we listen to. We have selective hearing. A few years ago, there was a study done of married couples who were aged between 44 and 79. And in this study, they had to listen to a recording of two people speaking at the same time. And then they had to kind of say what just one of them was saying. And it's very tricky to do. But their study showed that if one of those voices was the voice of a spouse, then the listener could quite easily pick out that voice. And people are able to zone in on a familiar voice. Interestingly, they were also found that if they were told to focus on the other voice, people are quite good at zoning out a familiar voice. Make of that what you will. But selective listening is really useful, and it's helped when we are listening to a familiar voice. The world we live in is noisy. It gets into our heads and our minds get full of voices and ideas and thoughts, some that we produce ourselves, some that come to us from outside, and we're constantly just trying to weave our way through the cacophony of it all. And it's actually quite hard for us to step back and say, in all of it, which voice is the loudest? Which one are we listening to? Which is that familiar voice that we zone into? That voice so that we can kind of turn up the volume on that voice and turn down the volume on all the others. Well, we are in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of Jesus' life. We've been here for some time. We've reached Matthew 17. This passage, as you probably heard when it was read, it's a passage of contrast. There are great highs on the top of the mountain, and then there are lows in the valley below. So let's have a look at what happens. First of all, there are highs in verses 1 to 13. This passage is led into from Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Messiah is? Who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's a great answer. Jesus says, that is absolutely right, spot on. And I'm going to build a community of people who belong to me, who share my life, and I'm going to hold them safe from death. And then he says to his disciples, and I must die. And Peter says, no way, Lord. That's a terrible answer. And Jesus says, look, if you want to be with me, if anyone wants to be with me, the only way is death and then glory. That's chapter 16. Then we come to chapter 17. Look with me, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And then in verse 5, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Look, let's not be under any illusion here. What happened on that mountain that day was out of this world. It was an invasion, really, an invasion of heaven to earth. Heaven and earth connected for that point in time. And as we look into this event, there are just a couple of features for us to note, a couple of features for us to reckon with. The first one is the glory of Christ. Now, this event on this mountain is a sneak preview, a teaser. For just a moment in history, the curtain is pulled back and Christ is revealed as he will be for all eternity. It looks forward to that day. And then also it looks back. There's so much of what happens here that echoes at that time when Moses and the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. Back in that day, Moses goes up the mountain. He pleads with God to see his glory. God says, "You can't see my glory and live, but I will hide you in a rock and I will let my back pass before you." When Moses went down the mountain, the effect of that experience was that his face was shining, so much so that people were terrified of him. Well, now in Matthew 17, on this mountain, Jesus' face is shining like the sun. It's too bright to look at. Moses' face, when he went up the mountain, Moses' face was beaming because he had seen the glory. But Jesus' face is shining because he is the glory. You see, it says also that, you noticed about his clothes? His clothes became as white as the light. It's a little trigger back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 says, "Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment." Now, who is the one who has clothes that are made of light? It's only the God of majesty. Only the creator of the ends of the earth, the sovereign King of heaven, who is the Lord of glory. So who is the Lord Jesus? Now, later on, Peter's going to write about this experience on the mountain, and he will write, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Look, my friends, I want to assure you that you have never thought too highly of the Lord Jesus. Then the cloud comes, cloud of light. Now, normally clouds block out the light, but this cloud is a cloud of light, a shadow of light. And just like the cloud on Mount Sinai, a voice comes from the cloud, and this voice says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Who is Jesus? He is the son of the one who speaks from the cloud. He is the son of God. He's the son whom God loves. This son is the great delight of his father. There's a throwback here to Isaiah 42. We've seen it a few times in Matthew. Back in Isaiah 42, the Lord speaks of his servant and he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight," or literally in Isaiah 42, "in whom my soul delights." You see, there's one who can fill up the infinite soul of God the Father with delight. There is this excellence in the Son of God. He has this awesome beauty that he can fill up the forever happiness of God the Father. And that's how the Lord Jesus is right now in heaven. In Revelation chapter 1, it says this. It says, "I saw," it's a heavenly vision, "I saw someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming from his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now, how does mortal flesh respond to a sight of Christ's unveiled glory? See in Revelation 1, Matthew 17 gives us a glimpse of it as well. Verse 6, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified." They can't bear it. They're overcome by it. They fall on the ground. They hide their faces. They close their eyes because the glimpse of the glory of Christ is too much for them. And it's the first thing we have to reckon with in this passage is the glory of Christ. But then the second thing for us to reckon with is the mission of Christ. What is the mission of Christ? Well, we see it right there in verse 7. Look at what happens in verse 7. Jesus reaches out, touches them, and he says, "Don't be afraid." Just as he will again to the same John in Revelation chapter 1, he will reach out and touch him and say, "Do not be afraid." Now, the mission of Christ is a mission that reaches out to those who are struck down and lifts them up. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is brilliant. That's what he does. We see a bit more of his mission here as well. Moses appears. Moses, who lived 1,400 years before. Elijah appears, who lived 900 years before. They're there talking with Christ, and Peter sees it, and he jumps in, and he says, "I'm going to build some tents. A tent for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And as he speaks, the cloud comes, and the voice bellows and says, "This is my son." The message to Peter is, don't think that Jesus is the same as Moses and Elijah. Don't count him on an equal level with Moses and Elijah. Now, these men were towering figures in the Old Testament. And Moses there represents the Torah of God, the great instructions given to the Israelites. Elijah represents the prophets. But both the law and the prophets must be understood only in relation to the Christ. We hear them through Christ. And as these disciples witness all of this, there is something about Jesus' mission that falls into place. Something clicks for them. You see, you look in verse 10. They're coming down the mountain now in verse 10. And then they ask this question. Say, "Why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" You see what's behind their question here? See, there's something about what they have witnessed on the mountain. Something about it they expected to happen. And yet what could you would come before it happened? So what did they expect? Well, Moses and Elijah standing together. For careful readers of the Old Testament, careful readers of the prophets, they're going to be thinking Malachi. We're looking at Malachi in our evening Bible studies, live from 5 on YouTube, continuing tonight. You can catch up with it afterwards. You can catch up with what you missed, and please do that. But Malachi 3 says this: "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." God is coming. It's the great Old Testament. God is coming. The greatest film ever made, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, has a scene in it quite towards the end. It looks like everything is lost. The evil sheriff of Nottingham has attacked the outlaws' camp. There's just a few of them left. They're trying to work out what to do. And into that comes Will Scarlet. And he says, What I want to know is, are you going to finish what you started? Or are you just going to run away? Are you going to finish what you started? You see, in the beginning of everything, God started something glorious. God created the world, and he created people in the world to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And then sin made a mess of it. But the message of the Old Testament from beginning to end is that God is going to finish what he started. God is going to come, and he's going to put everything right. God's going to come. Wickedness will be removed. God's going to come. Goodness is going to be restored, and it's going to be a great and an awesome day. The prophets call it the day of the Lord. And Malachi 4 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." You see what the disciples realize as they're coming down the mountain? Because of what they've seen, Christ is the Lord of glory. And so because Christ, the Lord of glory, is standing there on the mountain, then the great and dreadful day of the Lord has come. It's dawned. They've seen his majesty. They've seen his power. The question is, we thought Elijah was coming before this. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. Elijah does come first, but he's already come." Now, John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. And he was the advance party, getting people ready for the Lord to come. But they didn't recognize him, and so they killed him. Well, by that point, they've reached the bottom of the mountain. There's a passage of highs and lows, a passage that begins with an out-of-this-world experience as the disciples get this glimpse of the surpassing glory of Christ. They see something more deeply of the mission of Christ. And then they come down the mountain. Lows, verses 14 to 23. The contrast in this passage is painfully sharp. From the high of the mountain, Jesus has come. He comes down and he's confronted with a mess. And when Moses came down the mountain, he was confronted with people worshipping the golden calf. And when Jesus comes down, what does he see? Well, verse 17 begins with a word which isn't translated. It begins with an outburst of emotion. It begins with Jesus saying, Oh, he says, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? What does he mean? Now, he comes down and the disciples haven't been able to heal a boy. And Jesus looks at that incident, that scene, and from it he extrapolates an assessment of the whole generation. Oh, he says. I don't think he's frustrated. I think he's saddened by the brokenness of the world and he longs that it's put right. Now consider this scene that meets Jesus. There's this boy, first of all. Consider this boy. He has these seizures. He's suffering horribly. He falls into fire and water. He is helpless. Consider the boy's father. Now, the agony of that father who watches his son suffer like that. This father is literally on his knees. He's helpless. And the disciples, they don't know what to do. They've tried something, but it's failed. Helpless. And Jesus looks at it and he says, these are symptoms of a deep brokenness that affects the whole generation. Unbelief and crookedness. And he says, oh, there's evil in the mix as well. Did you see that? Where the boy gets brought to Jesus and in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. There's an awful evil working in the world. And even though Jesus heals the boy, that there's something in this section that cries out, suffering wins. Suffering wins. Suffering wins. You see how it ends in verse 23? The end of verse 23? The last thing in our passage, the disciples were filled with grief. Into this faithless and crooked generation, Jesus brings news of his own death. Verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And despite that flicker of good in the healing of the boy, suffering wins. Jesus will be killed and the disciples are massively upset. Suffering wins. And it can feel like that for us, can't it? We look out over the world. We look at our own lives. And we see flickers of good, don't we? We see flashes of good, but so quickly swallowed up by grief. Now, every human story ends with grief. The passage today ends with grief. And who is it who's going to stand and argue that suffering does not have the last word? Who's going to argue that? Jesus is, isn't he? Suffering does not win. Now, our passage has two suffering sons in it. Did you see that? There are two suffering sons. The first is this young boy. He is the son of a man. In verse 15, he is a son who suffers greatly. And this suffering son suffers because of the evil and the brokenness of the world. His suffering in some ways is inevitable because he belongs with the rest of us to an unbelieving and perverse generation. Perverse generation. Now, there is this suffering son. But there is a second suffering son. Verse 12 says, the Son of Man is going to suffer. Verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. Suffering wins? No, not at all, because he says, on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples miss this again. They've just seen on the mountain that the day of the Lord has dawned, but they miss it again. But when the day of the Lord dawns, the day of the Lord begins with judgment. The unbelief and the crookedness of humanity is going to be put straight. Wickedness will be removed. Evil will be banished. The day of the Lord has creation being reset into pristine blessedness. Remember that Jesus reaches out to those struck down and his words are, do not be afraid. The day of the Lord is a terrible day for those who have sinned. But the day of the Lord begins with the Son of Man, the one who is the judge himself, coming and standing in the place of judgment. He is going to suffer. And he will suffer on behalf of his people because he came to save his people from their sins. And to do that, he must suffer. And to do that, he must be raised from the dead. So where does that leave us? Now, as this passage reaches from the sublime to the suffering, there's one clear take-home message for us. Verse 5. A bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to Christ. In our noisy world, our hearing is selective. Now, maybe like the disciples at the bottom of the mountain, all we hear is suffering. But a voice from heaven says, there is a voice that we must become most familiar with. There's one voice to hear above them all. There's one voice for us to zone into. Listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. In verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus and say, why couldn't we drive it out? You remember the suffering of this boy, the disciples couldn't heal him. They want to know why. They say, why couldn't we do it? Jesus answers, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. What was their problem? It says so little faith. It's a unique word, actually. And the sense is not small faith, because Jesus commends. There's something that's misfiring in their faith. And Jesus says, even if your faith is tiny, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, it doesn't matter, because faith isn't about how much you have. It's about who you put it in. It's about the one you're trusting. Maybe the disciples have somehow missed that. Because true faith, even when it is small, is about trusting the great God. So when Jesus says nothing will be impossible for you, he's not saying you can go and do whatever you like. Doing whatever you like is not faith. Faith is grasping that God is God and God has complete power to do everything he purposes to do and trusting him for that. Even when the obstacles look insurmountable, like a great mountain. Even when mountains stand in the way of what God promises. Now, when Jesus stands talking with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, the message is that all God's promises are achieved through Christ. So the voice says, listen to him. Faith isn't a substance. It's a relationship of trust, trusting God to do what he promises, even when we can't see how it will work. But we take God at his word, and his word is Christ, so we listen to Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you familiar with the voice of Christ? If his isn't the voice that you zone in on, which voice are you listening to? Which interpretation of the world do you hold to? How can we get familiar with the voice of Jesus? It's not complicated. No, the way that I'm familiar with Nikki, my wife's voice, is I've been listening to her for a long time. She talks a lot, but listening to her for a long time. How do we get familiar with the voice of Jesus? We listen to him for a long time. We listen to him. We read the Bible and we hear what he says, and we read it often and we read it carefully to get familiar with how he sees the world. Are you familiar with the voice of Jesus? And if not, would you invest in listening to him? listen to him? And would you allow the voice of Jesus to shape how you view the world? As we go into this new lockdown, would you allow the voice of Jesus to shape how you view it? Because there are competing voices. You must worry, says one of them. This situation will overcome you, says another. You can do it by yourself, says another. You can't do it, says another. We're going to hear such voices in the week ahead. We will hear such voices. And will you actively seek to tune in to the voice of Jesus? What does he say about what's going on in your life? And if it's hard to hear his voice, would you ask others to help? In fact, even if it's not hard to hear, would you still ask others to help? Now, we've been given others together in our church family to kind of give us a check on how we're hearing, to make sure we're not mishearing. Or even, like I said at the beginning, it's easy to zone out the familiar voice. We can do that. Listening for so long, we begin to get sleepy and lazy and zoning out, and we don't hear the voice of Jesus. We need others to help us. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool 100 or so years ago, and he said, "The sum of saving religion is to hear Christ." We are to listen to Christ. And what does Christ say? Christ says, "I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise." He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and that going to be is a sure necessity, because that's how things will be restored." Now, through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord will be a joy and not a terror to those who trust him. That the Lord Jesus reaches to those who are struck down, and his words are, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." See, through the suffering of the Son of Man, through his punishment comes our peace. Through his punishment, our unbelief and our crookedness is dealt with and paid for. And through the dying of the Lord Jesus and the rising of the Christ, we have this certain hope that one day the final chapter in the book of sorrow will be written and read, and the book will be closed, and it'll be thrown into the fire forever and ever. We are to listen to him. He must, and he did, and he offers his whole self to you. He longs for you to see his glory. See, on the night of his suffering, he prayed like this. He prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Listen to him. His longing is that you see his glory. And like the disciples on the mountain who saw his glory, but not like the disciples on the mountain who cowered in fear, not in the weakness of our broken humanity, but to see his glory in our risen bodies, and when our mortality is clothed with immortality, when we are able to gaze upon the Son of Righteousness and worship him forever and ever and ever. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Please help us to listen to him. Amen.